Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban his brother's mother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, now, in this passage, we see that God is wise and faithful and powerful to bring Jacob to where he needed to be, to be able to do what he needed to do. And it's helpful that we see all those things now in verses 1 through 12, because for the next several chapters, we're going to be seeing God rule and overrule in the situations of his people in order to bring about some of his promises to Abraham to multiply his descendants and so forth. And after this passage, things are going to get very ugly, because Laban and Jacob and Rachel and eventually Leah, they're all going to be sinning a lot. And so before we get there, we have established in these 12 verses that it is God who is sovereignly doing his servant, and we're going to use that word of Jacob, but his person, his elect. Maybe that's a better word to use here. It is God who is doing his elect good. So that we will be able to see the grace in God's doings in the next several passages, and won't make the mistake of saying, "Oh, we should imitate what any of these people are doing who are committing great sin," even as God works out his promises concerning Christ, ultimately to bring Christ into the world. So we do see here that it is God's faithfulness and wisdom and power. We see that right at the beginning of verse 1 when it says, "So Jacob went on his journey." The phrase is used there. There are a lot of people who go on journeys in the Hebrew Bible. But this is the only time this particular phrase is used for going on a journey. Jacob lifted up his feet and came to the land of the people of the East. This is one of those places where you wish that the Bibles, the translations that claim to be literal, would have been a little bit more literal. Because you get the picture of Jacob having exhausted himself the day before, done the 60-mile trek from Beersheba to Bethel, and then having had this vision so that he didn't get a full or good night's sleep, and the result of the vision was his being terrified at what he had done and what he called the house of God and the gateway of heaven, although he was mistaken in that. So here he is exhausted from the previous day's journey. He's been sleepless, and he's terrified. And the idea in verse 1, describing his going on his journey as he lifted up his feet, is that he was in one of those situations that perhaps some of you have been in, where you're that tired or that distracted, and you just have to focus on putting one foot in front of the other, lifting up one foot and putting it in front of the other. As I imagine many who have marched in a time of war and so on have been in that condition. And so it says, Jacob lifted up his feet and came to the land of the people of the East. But what we see is God sustaining his servant, God really moving Jacob's feet. Jacob definitely did not get here by his own energy or wisdom. He doesn't even know where he's going. The description of the land of the people of the East is very general. He doesn't know immediately where he is. He has to ask, verse 4, where are you guys from? And they say, Haran. So he's just kind of generally gone east, generally, you know, kind of just in a very general way known what direction to go. But God not only sustained him in the lifting up of his feet and putting one foot in front of the other, he made it so that he would come to exactly the place he needed to go. And for believers who are tired or anxious or often sleepless, as some of us are, especially mothers and often fathers who have just had children, but whatever believers are in that condition, believers who are trying to go in a general direction of life and are not 100% sure of where they should be going or what direction to take, their choices they're making as best as they can, but they don't feel great about them. It is good to remember that God is the one who sustains us as we walk, and that in the providence of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, because that's what God is doing here with Jacob, he is ultimately bringing Christ into the world, isn't he? That in the providence of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Lord sustains us in our life and by his wisdom makes sure that all things go and that we end up exactly where we need to be. And how many believers who thought that things were going off the rails and that they were ending up in the wrong place or had made wrong choices, and maybe their choices were foolish and they ought to have repented of the folly of the choice. And yet they come out the other end and they see what the Lord ends up doing and they say, ah, the Lord had me right where I was supposed to be. So God moves his servant's feet. In the second place, we see that God strengthens his servant's hands. Verse 2 emphasizes that this is a large stone. And verse 3 implies that it's because of the largeness of the stone that they wait until all the flocks are together. And then perhaps it is a cooperative effort, or perhaps it's just such a Herculean effort that we won't have to do it once. Whatever it is, that because of the largeness of the stone, they wait for all the flocks together. In fact, when Jacob says, y'all are wasting time, your flocks could be out there grazing more and getting fatter and being more valuable. Why are you still sitting here at the well? Of course, he's trying to get rid of them so he can have a private audience with Rachel. But it's not a terrible point that he's making. But they say, oh, we can only do the stone thing once a day. So we wait until all the flocks are here. And then we do it. Now, we don't know if Rachel's flock was the last flock, whether that's a four-flock agreement or whether there would have been more. But when she arrives, of course, Jacob does by himself what all of the other shepherds ordinarily do cooperatively. Remember his condition, this journey where he was not even sure that he would have food. Remember, he said, if God will give me food and clothing, at the end of chapter 28, and then when he's coming back, he says, I crossed over here with nothing but my staff. And, you know, he's probably eaten. He's probably found food. The Lord has given his food. But it is another amazing, sustaining providence of God that Jacob, having made this journey, is able to do as one man what usually is done or takes many men to do. And so the Lord strengthens his servant's hands. What God gives us to do, God will sustain us in doing. It is not true that God will not give you more than you can handle. Because the fact of the matter is, if we understand the Bible rightly, everything is more than we can handle. But God will never give us more than he intends to sustain us in handling. And so we see a picture of that in God sustaining Jacob in what he couldn't have done except for by the grace of God, which is always true, but sometimes the Lord just does it in a way to underline that fact to us. And perhaps there are things that God has providentially assigned to you that feel like are more than you can handle. Something with your schooling, or something with your chores, something with your health, your physical condition. And yet the Lord is not giving his people, any one of his people, anything that he doesn't intend to sustain you in handling. The God of Jacob calls himself, for the rest of Scripture, the God of Jacob. And he is that still to us. And in the third place, God sustains his servant's heart. The outburst in verse 11 is kind of weird. You know, he finishes the chores, right? Watering the flock. And then suddenly, this man who has not yet revealed himself to her in verse 12 plants a big smooch on her cheek. The kissing on the cheek is not an inappropriate greeting, like some Westerners have read this. In fact, Calvin wondered if the rabbis had inserted the kiss, because he thought it unseemly of Jacob, and he didn't want to put it on Jacob. I don't know why. Jacob does a lot of unseemly things, but it's actually very common in cultures that come from this culture here, including the cultures from which my parents came. You meet someone, you embrace, you kiss at least the air near their cheeks, 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, who knows how many. I think the Orthodox have a superstition about tying it to the Trinity, which is a blasphemy and a taking of the name of God in vain. So don't fall for such superstitions. But it's okay to have a greeting of a holy kiss, as it were, between those who know each other. Problem is, she doesn't know that he knows her. He has been informed about her. And not only does he plant this big smooch on her, but then he becomes even weirder. He lifts up his voice and starts crying. Can you imagine Rachel thinking, what is the matter with this weirdo with the Western accent? He first gives me the smooch, and now he's bawling like a baby after he moved the stone all by himself, which usually takes several shepherds to do. But if you think about it from Jacob's perspective, you can see how he was running for his life from Esau, and he had this terrifying encounter with God, and he had this uncertainty about where he was going, and he's ended up in the right place, and he's actually been able to do something for Laban, his mother's brother, Laban, his mother's brother, Laban, his mother's brother. We're even reminded when they say, when he asks the question, Laban, the son of Nahor. Laban's daddy is actually Bethuel. Nahor was his grandpa, but it was Nahor that was Abraham's brother. And so Jacob is just overwhelmed. Hopefully, he doesn't praise Yahweh here, right? Very different than the servant when he found out that everything had gone correctly. You remember Abraham's servant in Genesis 24. He fell to his knees and he praised the Lord and he worshiped God in prayer. But certainly there's a lot of pent-up emotion here. God had sustained him through all of that anxiety, all of that uncertainty, all of that fear. And now we see the great release of all of that in his response here. So you see that God sustains his servant's heart. Sometimes we can get in situations where we do not know how we're going to deal with something emotionally. And we can say, Lord, sustain my heart. And often when the Lord has brought other believers through things, and their friends will say, how in the world did you hold it together? They say something like, well, the Lord sustained me. Or even, I really wasn't holding it together, but the Lord was holding me together. God sustains his servant's heart. And so we see the great power and wisdom and faithfulness of God in this passage. A power and wisdom and faithfulness that is despite all of Jacob's weakness. And prepares us as we come into some passages in which God inexplicably, in his glorious mercy and long-suffering, will be blessing in the midst of all manner of sin, so that we can do both. Be humble always about the church. You know, if you were an Israelite and you're getting the second half of Genesis 29 and into the coming chapters, and this was the origin story of your great nation, quote-unquote great nation, you'd be humiliated, and yet you'd be able to say, praise the God who rules and overrules in such wisdom and faithfulness and power. This is my God. May he rule and overrule in my life. Certainly he is worthy of my not acting like Laban and Jacob and Rachel and eventually Leah do as well. And really Leah from the start isn't very good, but we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. This is the God who is taking care of you, my dear children. This does not mean that it is okay to be forgetful of him or to be wicked. It means that he is worthy of your obedience and that wherever you have stumbled, you can come to him freely in repentance, knowing that you are completely forgiven, and also knowing that you have not been able to mess up whatever it is that he is doing. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you carried Jacob, and we look to you to carry us as well for the sake of Christ and in union with him and by the help of your Spirit. O Lord, stir up our hearts to see how good and great and glorious you always are, so that we will respond by offering our whole lives as worship and service unto you. Grant to us to remember the greatness of your goodness to your servants, we pray, that your Spirit would continually remind us of what we see of you here, and how you relate to Jacob, and we might know that you are relating to us in that way as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and your children here say, Amen.